we say silly things, right? Like, this chocolate is to die for. Like, really? You die for chocolate? I mean, right? Some people are like, you don't know. You just don't know. But in generations before, I mean, history shows that men and women have been willing to lay down their lives for things, right? For the things that they've believed in or the things that they fought for. Do you remember this picture? It was taken in 1989? Tiananmen Square. Protesters took to Tiananmen Square to demonstrate against a government party official who had been killed because he was bucking the system. He was fighting the political system. He was looking for reforms. They said students gathered in Tiananmen Square because they wanted to voice grievances. They wanted to voice grievances against inflation, limited career prospects, and corruption in the party. Protesters wanted accountability. I mean, things that we take for granted, accountability, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, and a restoration of workers' control over the industry. They said somewhere between 300 and 1,000 people died in that protest. People who were willing to lay down their lives for something they believed in. What about Martin Luther King Jr.? Killed April 4th, 1968. He fought for something that, according to our Constitution, was his right, right? All men are created equal. Yet it wasn't that way. I love that St. Augustine has civil rights history. That not only did Martin Luther King Jr. and other party, civil rights leaders visit St. Augustine, but this is where a lot of that rose up from. There's so much history of what was taking place here that affected our whole nation in that collective story. But what are we willing to die for? We're continuing this series, being obsessed with Jesus. And I was thinking about the things that we become obsessed with, right? I mean, we become obsessed with exercise, right? Some of us, you know, it's only short seasons, and then there's longer seasons of not being obsessed with exercise. And then you come back, and it's another, you know, short period of being obsessed with exercise. But, you know, when you're obsessed with exercise, right, I mean, there's things that you do. You learn about the exercise. You create a plan for those exercises, and then you execute those exercises, you know, multiple alarms to get you out of bed. You set your clothes aside so you're not fumbling through and wearing your dress socks out while you're trying to run. You know, I mean, whatever it is, but whatever that is that we're obsessed with. So, like, exercise. Another big one that's come up lately is productivity. We're really obsessed with being productive. And so, you know, I read this article. It was the best time of day to do. And it was like the best time of day to exercise, the best time of day to eat, the best time of day to sleep, all of these things. And we think we're right, but a lot of times, like, we're just off and we're wrong. And so it was just this whole article that really talked about some of the science behind that, you know, being productive, the best time to work. How do we work? How do we create the best to-do list for today to be the most productive? What about when we're obsessed with our money? I mean, think about how we will, you know, just track down every day. We're watching the stock market. We want to know how our money's doing. We want to make sure that our investments we're getting the best return for the cheapest rates. And you know, we're just so focused on our money. We become so obsessed with that. But when was the last time that we were obsessed with Jesus? I mean, that we decided, you know what, I'm going to stop what I'm doing and I'm going to learn how to be obsessed with Jesus. I'm going to create a plan so that my obsession goes somewhere, and I'm going to execute that plan because I'm obsessed with Jesus. This idea that we're going to be talking about, you know, is that willingness to die, not so much a physical death, though we've seen that occur, but what Jesus is talking about is that spiritual death, that death to self. And we're confronted with two options. Either we can gain our lives by forfeiting the world, or we can gain the world by forfeiting our life. Which will you choose? And we need to put some perspective into this. some of the passages that we're going to be reading this morning, especially in Jesus' words in Mark 8 that we're going to get to a little bit later, those were words that were spoken to people that had been around for a while. And so if this is kind of new to you, this dieting to yourself may be like, I don't know what you're talking about. Please don't hang me on a cross. I didn't do it, you know, kind of stuff, right? I mean, we don't get that. And that's completely okay that you're just not there yet. I mean, the disciples didn't hear this message for 2 years, and they lived with Jesus every day. But for some of us, we've been Christians a while, and I don't think that we could say this about ourselves, that we wake up daily and crucify ourselves in Christ. We're in Galatians chapter 2. We've been doing this series, Obsessed with Jesus, to study through the book of Galatians. So if you want to flip to Galatians chapter 2, you want to scroll down on your device to Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. This is where we're going to be. Paul starts out. He says, Yet we know a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus, not by obeying the law. And last week, we talked about these Judaizers who were coming in, and they were saying, if these Gentiles want to be a part of Christianity, which comes out of Judaism, then they've got to be Jews first, and then they can be Christians, and so they've got to be circumcised, because that's the law. Paul says, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be right with God because of our faith in Jesus, not because we obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through our faith in Christ, and we are found guilty because we've abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law that I've already torn down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all the requirements so that I might live for God. And I want to take some time this morning to work through that. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the letter of the law like the best of them. 620 some odd laws that a Jew or an Israeli was supposed to keep. But I mean, for us, I mean, how do you keep 626 laws straight, especially like that? I mean, they didn't have stone tablets that they could pull out and flip through, like, my oxen has fallen in a hole on the Sabbath. Now, what do I do? No, it's not on that page. Nothing about oxen's on this page. 323 laws later, I'm supposed to take him out. Okay. I mean, like, literally, I mean, this is what would have, I mean, like, how do you do that? You know, I mean, they couldn't carry those things around. And so Paul, this Pharisee who knew every law, says, I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements so that I might live for God. And that's where we have to understand. We are not justified by the law. Too many times, Christians or people that believe in God will say something like, I'm good, and so I think I'm going to go to heaven. Good on what standard? I mean, your standard or God's standard? 626 laws that you didn't break when? I mean, how are you good? And when did it ever say that we were supposed to be good? If we're supposed to be saved by our faith, how do we live up to those standards of good? I mean, you think about the things that Jesus said, the way he shifted all of it around when he says, if you're angry at somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. I mean, how are we good? Louis Giglio says, sin doesn't make us bad, it makes us dead. Our sin doesn't make us a bad person, it makes us a dead person. And our faith in Jesus Christ doesn't make us a good person, it makes us an alive person. And there's something completely different about that. To say that we believe because we are good and we're going to get to heaven is a complete misunderstanding of the gospel itself. One of the early church fathers, writing about this passage in Galatians chapter 2, says this: it's not about bodily structure, it's not about something that we do that we have to understand, but it's a moral behavior. It's something that reflects our core, something that comes out from the inside of us. One commentator talking about the transition that Paul makes, Pharisee to apostle, He says this, it seems like what goes on in Paul's life and what Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 2 is that the law showed him his need of reconciliation and it referred him to faith. The law didn't tell him be better at the law. The law didn't say that the law was going to save him. The law showed him that he had a savior. The law is a standard that had no power. When you think about the Day of Atonement in Hebrew history, the Day of Atonement only rolled your sin back. It didn't forgive your sin. You were still guilty of your sin. You were still going to be condemned for your sin if it wasn't rolled back. If it wasn't rolled back. Year after year, the sin of the people was rolled back. Why was it being rolled back? Because it was waiting for a savior, because the law had no power to save. He continues on in verse 20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there would be no reason for Christ to die. This morning we brought out the cross that we usually bring out at Easter time because I wanted that imagery. I wanted that symbolism here as we're thinking through this idea of what it means to be crucified with Christ. I mean, if you've ever been brave enough to watch the Passion of the Christ, you know, there's that scene that after you watched it, you usually like fast forward or like cover your eyes. At least that's how I go through it because it is one of the most gruesome scenes that I've ever experienced, ever. And that's what our Savior went through for us. I mean, it wasn't an easy thing to be hung on a cross and you're just left to die. I mean, to be hung on a cross, there was a lot of intentionality. The Romans knew exactly what they were doing when they created this instrument, not of death, but of torture. The way that you were hung up on your arms and your legs were broken so that you couldn't raise up. I don't know if you've ever realized, but when you breathe, you're actually raising yourself up so that your lungs can fill. But when your lungs are compressed and you have no ability to raise yourself up, you cannot breathe and you die. But not only that, the way that they contorted the body around shot pain through your entire body for the entire time you were on the cross. Like 3 days some people lasted on the cross. I mean, it wasn't as much about death as it was about torture. And yet Paul says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. And I want you to write that down. I don't know if you're a sermon notes person, but this morning I want you to take the pen on the that's in front of you or a pen that you have with you, and I want you to write this down. I have been crucified with Christ. For me, when I write something down, it sticks in my brain. It lasts with me longer than when I just think about it or when I just say it out loud. To write it down means something. But this idea that Paul was talking about, it's not so much about that Paul comes up with this great idea. How do I illustrate the faith? How do I illustrate the life that we're supposed to live? Let me come up with this thought. No, these are the very words of Jesus. Mark chapter 8 says this, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if anybody wants to be my follower, that invitation to come in, he invites us to the table. If anybody wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways and take up your cross and follow me. Luke adds daily, but I wonder if we shouldn't add moment by moment, minute by minute. And that's the challenge. We've been invited to come forward, but we can't just stay there. There's a challenge to do something about it. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what benefit do you gain if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? I came across an interesting picture as I was researching this idea and this crucified with Christ. And I found this picture from Tunisia. It was a baptistry from somewhere between 200 and 300. And you could see it looks a lot different than our baptistries. And they didn't go into a lot of details, but what I think I am inferring from this is that there were four people in the four corners. That's not how we baptize today. Usually, you know, there's one person that leads the person back in the water and the person pulls them up. But there were four people in this baptistry because they were baptizing different than we were baptizing. If you notice, there is a cross in the center of it. What it went on to say is that when the early Christians were baptized, they were literally baptized as if they were being crucified with Christ. They laid their whole body down in the symbolic act of being nailed to a cross as they went into the water and they came back up out of it. Such a hard idea, right? I mean, it's not something that we like to say out loud, that we want to be crucified with Christ. It's not something that we're comfortable talking about, you know, because it just isn't. We live in a world that teaches us something such a contrary to dying to self. And because of that, we've just not taught this passage the way that it needs to be taught. We've ignored it and allowed it to go, you know, just by, as we teach the nicer sides of Christianity, the easier sides of Christianity, maybe the more comfortable sides of Christianity. It's not a pretty concept, the crucifixion. Neither is this whole concept of dying to self. I found this little poem this week that a friend of mine put on Facebook, and I think it has something to teach us about dying to self, right? Says this. It says, if we're going to love our wives as we ought to, we've got to let the little boy die. Boys retaliate quickly when hurt, but manly love is patient and kind. Boys require constant affirmation, but manly love is not arrogant or rude. Boys stew and stammer and hold grudges when they don't get their way, but manly love does not insist on its own way, nor is it irritable or resentful. Boys try to win every argument, but manly love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Boys have a short fuse, and manly love bears all things. Boys write people off when they're wrong, but manly love believes God's best for the relationship. Boys lose hope after they've been hurt. Manly love always hopes for reconciliation, regardless of the pain. Boys expect to be served. Manly love endures all things. So what's one way that you can let the little boy die this week? David Platt says, in a world where everything revolves around self, protect yourself, promote yourself, entertain yourself, preserve yourself, comfort yourself, take care of yourself, Jesus said, slay yourself. But what does that look like? How do we move from self-protection to protecting others? And not just the easy ones, not just how do we protect our family members or our friends or our loved ones, but how as the church do we respond when we see those that need to be protected? I mean, what's the voice of the church in the Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, and All Lives Matter conversation? I mean, how are we protecting lives? I mean, what is it that we are doing in our life to protect everybody? Or are we just worried about self-protection? What about self-promotion? At work, instead of trying to say, look at what I did, because we're never alone in the things that we do. We always have a team around us that helps us. How do we say, look at what we did? Because it's not about self-promotion any longer. What about to entertain ourselves? I mean, is life all boiled down to entertaining ourselves? I mean, are we incapable of doing anything but sitting on a couch to watch and laugh and rest? Or is there something more? Is there something that we'd be willing to get up out of our chairs for? Something that we would be willing to turn our TVs off for or put our iPhones down for? Self-preservation, instead of trying to do what it takes to survive, to keep the most money in our bank accounts, to have the best of everything, how do we use what we have to help other people? I mean, Walmart has blown up in our culture, in our society, but they are the company that is driving everything else lower. I mean, they're telling people your work isn't worth what you think it's worth. The things that you produce, the hours that you put in, have to be done at the cheapest way, cheaper than everybody else. Why? So that the consumer wins. Self-preservation. I get to keep more money in my bank account while you get less. What about comfort? How has comfort become a shackle in our society? There's a musician named Andrew Peterson, and he wrote this song after he came back from a Compassion International trip. I don't know if you know what Compassion International is, but Compassion International is an organization that will go into a village in a country that just needs help. They need education, they need doctors, they need churches, and they will go in and they find these kids whose parents can't provide. And so what you do is you pay $38 a month. And that money collectively goes to help paying for their medical benefits, and it pays their teachers, and it pays the pastors, and it lets them have a church in their community. And he went on a trip to go visit this little girl named Elba that he supports in Bolivia. And I remember one of my favorite things about Andrew is it's not just that his music is really good, but his concerts are amazing because he tells the story behind everything, right? It's not just to get up and watch me play and be entertained or wowed by my ability, but he tells you the story of how it came out. And so I remember the time he told the story about this song, and he'd put down his acoustic guitar and went and picked up this little thing that looked like a ukulele, but it was an instrument that they made in Bolivia, and the backside of it was the hide of an armadillo, and it just had this little sound, I mean, like a ukulele, but it had this little sound, but he sat there on that thing, and he played this song, and it was so beautiful, and I'm not going to butcher your ears by trying to sing it, so I'm going to read the words. It says, "Little Elba, how's the sun in South America? Does it shine upon the faces of the poor? Do they see the brilliance of the place that's been prepared and dwell on the hope of what's in store? Or are they just like me and only see an opportunity to complain about the heat? Little Elba, how's the rain in South America? Does it fall upon the rooftops of the sick? Do they thank the Lord for coming up with such a great idea?" And have you ever stopped to think about how cool an idea rain is? It's just neat. "And dream about a place all this? Or are they just like us? Do they gripe and fuss about the rain and the mud when they've had too much?" I remember thinking this, coming back. Excuse me. Flying over the shanties around Port-au-Prince. He says, "Because I'm just a little jealous of the nothing that you have. You're unfettered by the wealth of a world that we pretend is going to last. Well, I'm weary of the spoils of my ambition and the shackles of the comfort of my couch. I wish I had the courage to deny these of myself and store my treasures in the cloud, because this is not my home. I do not belong where the antelope and the buffalo roam." And he goes through the chorus one more time, and he says this. He says, "They say God's blessed us with plenty, but I say you're blessed with poverty, because you never stop to wonder whether earth is a little better than the land of the free." Golly, I went through this the first gathering, and I thought I could get through the second gathering. Jesus says, "Slay yourself." What does that mean for our culture? What does that mean for our society? I think there's a piece of it that takes some wrestling, some waking up, and some asking some questions that find the resolution and then doing something about it, right? I mean, we used to wear those bracelets that said WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's a great starting place, but the other side of them should have said, "Do what Jesus did." I mean, when we get angry, what would Jesus do? And do what Jesus did. When we're unsatisfied in this world, what would Jesus do? Do what Jesus did. When we think about money and how we use it, what would Jesus do? And do what Jesus did. How will I treat? And then input anything you want. My spouse, my significant other, my children, my boss, my coworker, that guy in front of me that's just taking too long. What would Jesus do? Do what Jesus did. When times get tough in our marriage, what would Jesus do? Do what Jesus did. What kind of media would we consume? What would Jesus do? And do what Jesus did. And how will I go about my life? And how will I work? What would Jesus do? And do what Jesus did. And that life creates something in us, something that we're going to dive into in the coming weeks and the end of Galatians. But at the end of Galatians chapter 5, it says this, but the Holy Spirit produces the kind of fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. When we begin to do the things that Jesus did, we begin to look a lot like Jesus. I found this image here. It's a fruit company in Brazil, and they started creating these little fruits, and they set them out with a little straw in it. It makes it look like a little juice box, but the fruit comes out in a rectangle. It grows into that shape. It has their logo on it, and you can see it, but I think that's a picture of Christianity. That our fruit resembles Jesus and not us. It's not my brand that is on my fruit. It's Jesus' brand that's on his fruit, because we looked at our lives and we say, what would Jesus do? And because we've crucified ourselves with Christ, we've done what Jesus has done. See, the goal of being truly obsessed with Jesus is that we die to self so that we can find life. F.F. Bruce says it, to be crucified with Christ is to truly live. Go ahead and pray with me this morning. Father God, I pray that you teach us what it means to die to self and how to live like Christ would wherever we go. Father, I pray that you teach us what it means to die to self in a culture that is saying it's all about self, that's constantly telling us it's all about me and what I want and how I want it and when I want it. And Father, you are calling us, you are beckoning us, inviting us and challenging us to die to ourself, because we realize that our soul is so much worth more than the things of this world. Father, I pray that you teach us these things, that you give us the wisdom in every moment, in every situation, in every conversation that we go through, that we stop long enough to remember to do what you did, to love like you loved, to forgive like you forgave, to give grace and mercy out like you did, because you gave all those things to me when I didn't deserve it. Father, I pray this morning as we enter this time of communion and response that you speak to us. In this room that we've made for you, I pray that you speak to us, that you touch us, and that it's the power of your Spirit that begins to work in us, and that our lives are changed because of that. Father, I pray that you are glorified in our lives. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.